Bow with me in prayer as we begin our time in the Word. Our Heavenly Father, it is so appropriate for us to bow in prayer, not just because it's commanded. We're to do so ceaselessly. It is appropriate because we cry out to our infinite God, who not only is in control of all things, but is moving all things for His name's sake and for His purposes to come to pass. We bow because often the sinful, but also the temporal that is passing, becomes the lens by which we look at everything. So aid us even by the word this morning in Hebrews 8, as we have sung already, that we long for a country that hands have not made. We look for that far kingdom. Father, aid us not just to be those who think in light of the day to come, but Father, to live that day as citizens of heaven. Aid us as we understand and dig into Hebrews 8, as your Spirit teaches us, help our understanding, illuminate our thinking. Let the Word of God that is living and active do its work, not just in our actions, but in our hearts' desires and in our minds that have been made new in Jesus Christ. Where we are wrong, where we have deceived our own selves, where we have allowed sin to rule, even in its subtleties, help us to identify it, to kill it, and to live holy unto you. For we are a people that are in Christ by faith, for those who have trusted in Him. And as such, we are richly blessed. And so as we spend time in the text, remind us of who you are. Remind us of where Christ is seated. Remind us that that has massive day-to-day implications for all of us who by faith are now seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we will give you all of the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Hebrews chapter 8 has already been read for you. In this section, I titled it, In Christ You Are Truly Blessed. In this section, I'd like for us to see the rich truth that really the author gives to us. Look there in Hebrews 8:1, even in our introduction. Now the point in what we are saying is this. Right? Sometimes you have to kind of discern through the language of the text what's the main point. In Hebrews chapter 8:1, you don't have to. Right? The author tells you by inspiration of the Spirit of God what the point is. Now, what's important for us in its context is this discussion, or rather sermon, has started all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1, and it will continue all the way to 10. Chapter 8 is now building, and now we're coming to the climax and the main thrust of what the author is going to do. It's really a transition section because he's built the argument of why Christ is superior from 4 all the way to 8, and now he's going to lay out the implications of that in the next section if we are those who truly heed and do not abandon Christ, but rather cling to him. And in this section, again, that I titled, In Christ You Are Truly Blessed, I want us to see the big idea, which really comes from 8:1 and following, that Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are at peace with God and have His divine enablement to live to God's glory. So we are enabled by God, divinely, to live to His glory. It's not something that we hope will be a reality someday when we get to heaven. This is a present reality for you and I as we are in Christ Jesus, but that is because Christ is somewhere. Now, the hard part for us, and the hard part even for when God tries to communicate and reveals truth to us, is that He always has to condescend Himself, right? He has to bring Himself down to be understandable. Well, what does this mean when we talk about the divine Son being seated at the right hand of the Majesty on high? Like, isn't He in all places at all times and everywhere and not bound by space or time? And the answer is yes. But for our understanding, it reminds us, and we're reminded, that after Christ died, was buried, rose again, He ascended to the Father, and the Father, by accepting Him, seated Him at His right hand, and as He sat down, and we talked about this already in this section of the text. Like, why do you sit?
after you've been in the garden all day? Why do you sit after being at work or working in the kitchen or in the home or driving? Why do you eventually get to your final destination? Maybe it's a chair, your favorite chair. Maybe it's your bed. But why do you go and then finally sit down? Because there's different times throughout the day you sit, but the work isn't finished, right? But when the work is done for the day, you sit. And this is the language of the text. The author has been laying out this argument for us, and he's building to this point in 8:1 where he's saying, do you know where Jesus is? He is at the right hand of the majesty on high, and where he is seated is so important. He is not Jesus sitting in the church or sitting in the tabernacle on earth. Because again, as the author will lay out for us, then that means he's only able to help us as an earthly minister. Like, I have finite abilities, lots of them. Again, one of the realities is that I will shepherd Prior Lake Baptist Church for as long as God would allow, but there will come a day in which I will expire. Now, I may expire because my mind is not able to handle it. I may expire because my body might get to a place where I can't do it anymore. I may expire because I might die, and I will someday die, right? This is not the reality of where Christ is. Christ is in the heavenly places. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. As such, Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are always at peace with God. This is Romans 8:1 in another type of language. And having his divine empowerment then, he enables us to live unto his glory. So as I was thinking through this section, which really will lay out in 2 points, the first that we'll see this morning, that Jesus' position in the heavens makes the way for us, that's our standing, right? Our standing does not change. Why? Because Jesus has finished the work and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and anyone who calls upon the name of the Lord and trusts in his finished work on the cross and resurrection, we too, by faith, are not just redeemed for eternity, but actually the text of Scripture and the Scriptures remind us that we're seated in him in the heavenly places. So you could say, where is Sam Choi? Sam Choi is on the platform at Prior Lake Baptist Church at 5890 Credit River Road, right, in Prior Lake. That's a reality. But you could also say Sam Choi is seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And this is the language that the author here is using. So as I was thinking through this, and then we'll lay out the next truth, that we are living in God's better day in Christ Jesus, which speaks of our enablement in the second part of this text, Lord willing, next week. But as I was thinking through this, I thought of the expression, have you ever heard anyone say that somebody is so heavenly minded, what? That they are no earthly good. Now, the danger with pithy statements, though there is a memorable component to it, right? But the danger of pithy statements, unless they're inspired, because there are inspired pithy statements, right? Right. And so again, like to not lay up our treasures on earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, where it does corrupt. Like, it, again, seeking the kingdom of God. I think that's a great, again, reminder for us. But at the same time, the danger of pithy statements is like that, is that it oftentimes is memorable and it gives us one aspect of the gospel. Right? It's trying to tell us, be careful, because you're not living in heaven yet. You got to live here. Like, it's like the people who are so smart that they are out there in that ethereal world and theoretical world all the time. There's certain professions that tend to lean in that direction. Everything's just theories, right? And so in that statement, we desire to bring those type of individuals, spiritually speaking, into some kind of check to say, listen, you're here. You got to live here. And I don't think that's a bad statement, but the danger to that is oftentimes the biblical authors also express something that could be kind of concluded from a statement like that. That's different. The biblical authors aid us to live because, you know, in such a way that the eternal lens is the lens by which we live. Because constantly the temporal is demanding our attention. So you woke up this morning, and some of you may have had water issues. You may have gotten in the shower and it may have been like freezing cold. And all of a sudden, the temporal, your water heater being broken, starts to scream at you, fix me, right? Or maybe it's the fact that everybody decided to have a shower before you got up. And now there's no more warm water. And now all of a sudden you start to go, but I told those kids, I told two of them, they have to shower at night, right, on a Saturday. And why, they all must have taken showers this morning. Why did my wife turn on the dishwasher? Like, there's all sorts of stuff temporally that calls us to live for the immediate. And so statements like, being so heavenly minded that you're no earthly good, aid us, right, to, again, live in the now. But it doesn't often aid us with the other perspective. And this is really what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's laying out the argument all the way back in Hebrews chapter 4, 1, which we'll talk about here in a moment. And he's been building, and 8, 1 is the main point. How do I know? Like, if there's any message, I'm sure that I got the main point right, it's this one. Because in 8, 1, it says, now the point in what we are saying is this. It's like, duh, here it is. If you get this wrong, you're having sermon issues, right? It's like it's right here. We're going to talk about it. And the very next statement is the main point, that we have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. Again, we need to live with this eternal lens that bears immediate results and bears weight on our day-to-day life. That if we live as citizens of heaven that are in Christ Jesus, seated with him in the heavens, it will change the way that we will live our temporary lives. And so Clinton Arnold puts it this way. With Hebrews 8, the author makes a major transition to the next great section of this book, a section dealing with Christ's superior sacrifice for sins. That's what he's going to get into. The first two verses, he says, are a special form of transition that bridges the gap between two larger sections, from 4 all the way to 8, and then everything following in chapter 9 and following. Then in 8, 3 through 6, which we'll look at this morning, it introduces the ministry of Christ as high priest and rivets our attention on the heavenly sphere of that ministry. So then again, as we've been introducing it, to live with God's eternal eyes in Christ, it really enables the believer to live life for God's glory and to utilize all that he has given to us for his name's sake and not living for the things that are passing. It is the hymn writer that writes that if we live with this eternal perspective, there is a sense in which the things of earth will grow strangely dim. Now, I think Sovereign Grace wrote the opposite of it, right? That, again, the things of earth are something that we can use as good means. So we have to be careful with that tension. But again, my point in even the introduction is that isn't it easy for the temporal things to demand our attention, right? That's where we live. That's where the flesh and bone interacts. That's where last night you stubbed your toe on the end of the bed and you didn't think about the eternal perspective, right? Did sovereignty immediately come into your thinking? Like, boom, oh, praise God from whom all blessings. That doesn't come out like that, right? You stub your toe and you're like, that's why you get house shoes. Because if you have house shoes and you kick stuff, it's not a big deal, right? And then when you get older, like me, you travel with your house shoes because there's dangerous corners of beds all over the place, right? But this is the point. The temporal stuff always grabs us. How do we live with this eternal perspective? Again, our big idea, Christ's heavenly ministry, reminds us that we are at peace with God and have his divine enablement to live to God's glory. And I want to unpack this language. I was going to actually preach all of this in one message. I'm splitting it up because I think this is a theme that we don't oftentimes think about. I don't think we sit in these realities. When's the last time that you went through a trial and you went and reminded yourself or your spouse or your children, I'm thankful that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father? Because what does that mean? It doesn't just mean that he finished the work. It means that you and I, by faith, who've trusted in him, are at peace with God. How many times you go through trials of life and it feels like God's out to get you? Well, if Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father and you're in him, the work is finished. The Prince of Peace has made the way of peace. Doesn't matter how you and I feel. Doesn't matter if others condemn us. It doesn't matter if we even condemn our own selves. Here, this is what the author is doing. And so he does so by two realities for those who are in Christ that he wants to remind them of. The first, in our text, in verses 1 through 6,
is Jesus' position in the heavens makes the way for us. This speaks of our standing, right? A fixed position. If you're going to divide this, you could divide it up as positional realities in Christ. You can also divide it up as progressive realities in Christ, right? There is a difference. Position does not change. We are seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So just like the eternal Son, who has eternal life, has the ability to offer eternal life to those who trust in him and his finished work and resurrection, now here the author uses the language of the seated Son, right? Now the point in what we are saying is this: we have such a high priest, again citing Psalm 110, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, right? So again, the seated Son is the one who is able to not only offer his sacrifice that he did once for all, but then to extend peace, not just with himself, but peace with God through that sacrifice. So you want to talk about a verse that talks about the assurance of our salvation? Here's one. Sit in that reality. Stop worrying, did I really, really mean it? Like, how many in here, rhetorically speaking, have asked Jesus to save them? Like, hundreds of times. I grew up in a tradition that taught you could lose your salvation. I can't tell you how many times I've asked Jesus to save me. I remember every time my mom and dad were late because I knew they were saved, right? I'm like, the rapture happened. There it is. I knew it. And so, like, verses like this aid us. If Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, the work is done. Psalm 110 reminds us, Psalm 2 reminds us that there's coming a day where the Father will say to him, okay, you finished that portion of the work, but now I'm putting all the enemies at your foot, and now it's time for you to get up and to return. But that's a different coming. That's a coming for judgment upon those who reject. But for us who are saved, these reminders of the fact, just even mentally picturing, imaginatively picturing Jesus seated at the right hand of the Father should aid you and I when we're feeling insecure, when we're feeling like everything is falling apart, when we feel like God must not like love us or extend his favor to us. Be reminded through the person of Jesus that he who sits at the right hand has finished the work. And this is what the author here is saying. And so this language of Jesus' position in the heavens makes the way for us. I want to unpack this truth. And if we get it, church, I think Romans 8:1 will mean a whole lot more when Paul says that we are not condemned because we're in Christ Jesus. So he says this here in the text. Now the point in what we are saying is this. What is the point? We have such a high priest. He is ours, is the language. And where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. Again, it's always helpful when the inspired authors do this. And this main point is laid out for us. But like I said earlier, this goes all the way back to 8:4:1. That's where the sermon starts. 4:1 to 10. That's a long sermon. Okay? 4:1. Look at what he says. Therefore, in 4:1, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, meaning there's an expiration date. If you don't know Christ as Savior, these messages are for you. There's an expiration date in which you could receive the gift of salvation through the Son, right? But he's writing to believers. He says, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So our author reminds the readers not just of who the high priest is, but where he presently is and where we are. We are living in the day in which the Son is promised and extended. The gift is offered, but there's coming a day when the promise of entering his rest will expire, right? But right now, if you don't know Christ and you're in the hearing of my voice, whether you're online or you're physically here, you can turn from your sin and find hope in Christ alone and find life eternal in him. But then he moves into 8:1 where he says, now the point of why I've laid all of this out so that you would not fall away and fail to reach it is that we have this high priest. He is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high. I wrote it this way: if you had any doubt that Jesus, our Melchizedekian priest, is unique from all other priests, the author of Hebrews is saying, look at what position he has been given by the Father in heaven. Look where this Jesus is seated right now. He is at the right hand of the majesty on high. That's a great reminder. Again, we oftentimes become insecure because we look at our own feelings, circumstances, our own past week where we had tons of failures, instead of looking to the Christ who took upon him our sin, offered himself up one time as our Melchizedekian priest, and eternally secured for all those who trust in him life eternal. And that sacrifice was gladly accepted by the Father when he said to his son, sit here, right? He's seated. We're at peace with him. Right, really, this again speaks even back to the beginning of Genesis of God's intention. Think of the creation account. Humanity was placed in God's world to do what? To rule and to reign over all of creation, to steward it. Right? But what does humanity do? Humanity is not contented as a created being to sit under the headship of God. So instead of that, what do? They go and they rebel against the Lord. Sin enters in Genesis chapter 3. And as sin enters through Adam, there is that constant reminder to us that by one man, Adam, sin entered. But there was also a promise in Genesis 3 that there was one coming who would crush the head of the serpent and defeat sin and death. And what now you and I enter in is what the Old Testament saints longed for. They were waiting for the day when this one who was promised in Genesis 3:15 would come, and he would not just be priest after the order of Melchizedek, but king forever. And he has come. That's the point of what the author is saying. One author puts it this way: the high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty on high is not a reference limited to exaltation or session. It is a comprehensive description of the present reality available for the faithful. For you and I, is it available for anyone? No, because not everyone will access this. Most Christians who come to Christ, they don't even think about this in their day-to-day life. If I were to take a straw poll, and again, rhetorically speaking, and said, how many times in your life, okay, so maybe you've been alive for 15 years, 30 years, 40 years, or 70 years, or whatever, how many times have you allowed the truth of the fact that Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, establish your heart, mind, hands, and feet to live holy unto God? My guess is there was a lot of other truths that were used, but not this one. Well, why wouldn't we use this one? This is a great one. Again, anytime you and I think that our standing with Christ or God is unsure, it's on shaky ground, run to text like Hebrews 8. Look at Jesus. Where is he? He's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. Will he ever be displaced? Will the Father ever say, move over. I got somebody else taking that seat. And the answer is what? No. Reminding us of the surety of our standing with him because Christ is seated there. And by faith, we have been placed in him. The author continues the argument. Look at what he says when he uses this language that Jesus' position in heaven is making the way for us. He says he's a minister. He describes Jesus, who's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, a minister, and where is he? In the holy place. This is the language of location, right? Again, this is hard because, like, is Jesus stuck just right there? And the reality is he's, like, in all places at all time. He's God, but it's for our understanding, right? So a minister in the holy place. Listen how he describes the holy place. In the true tent, and who set this up? That the Lord set up. And then just in case you didn't catch it, not man. This is not man's idea, is the language of the end of that text. So as the Son who's seated at the right hand of the Father, Christ's ministry is in this holy place, the language of the true tent. The language of true, lexically, carries the idea that it indicates reality in contrast with a copy. So if you go most places around the world, even now in the States, you can buy fake, like, jerseys, things that are mimicking the reality. And there is a difference between the true thing and the thing that is copied off of the original. That's the point. And this is the language he's using. He's saying the reality is that where Jesus is ministering is wholly different than the Levitical priesthood. The Levitical priests were only ministering in a place that was a shadow. It was just a picture. And we're going to talk about that. The author will say that here in a minute. But before he goes there, he goes, look at where Jesus is ministering. He's in the holy place.
Is there a tabernacle in heaven? I think he's speaking of the entire presence of the Lord, the heavens that we're waiting to go to. And he's saying this is Jesus' place of ministry. This is where he's ministering from. He's not ministering just on earthly and fleshly matters. He who is the eternal one is in this holy place, the true place that the Lord himself has set up. Think again of the original of something and not a reproduction or a copy is what I want you to think of. That is what the author is pointing out. There is no veil where Jesus is ministering. There's only Trinitarian communion, enjoyment, and ministry is the point. That is where Jesus is. What the earthly tabernacle simply pictured, Christ is enjoying in all of God's intended fullness in this holy place where he ministers. And then he gives a contrast. Look at verse 3. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifice. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. So he goes, look, Jesus is in the holy place. And just like the earthly Levitical priesthood, especially during this time, because they're transitioning away from it, right? Like it's not like this was like some memory of some days gone by. Jesus just died, buried, rose again, ascended. It's within the transition of the early church in the book of Acts with the book of Hebrews. And here you find all of a sudden, like this transition time in the midst of this, it's like not that far in the rearview mirror. And as they're looking at all of that, they're going, look, the earthly Levitical priests minister on earth in an earthly tent made out of like fabrics or made out of a temple, like with gold and silver and different building materials. Jesus doesn't minister there. He ministers in the heavenly place, the true tent. Like, it's the OG, it's the original is the language of the text. This is where Jesus ministers from. And just like the shadow over here in verse 3, the priest had to take offerings and sacrifice them, so does Jesus. But the sacrifice and the offering that Jesus gives is completely different than what the earthly ones simply pictured. Christ is again at work presently, functioning as our high priest. For that reason, the Lord appointed priests to minister and offer gifts and sacrifices on the behalf of the people to picture what Jesus will ultimately do for us. Verse 4 goes on and further gives the contrast. Now, if he were on earth, speaking of Jesus, he would not be a priest at all. Why not? Why would Jesus not be a priest in accordance to Hebrews? Because he's from the tribe of Judah, right? That's not the priestly line. He had to be born a Levite. So even if Jesus was on earth and his ministry was on earth, he'd have to be a Levite in order for him to be qualified to do the earthly ministry. But praise God, he's not a Levite. Praise God, he doesn't minister on the earthly tabernacle. He ministers in the holy, true place. He says, since these priests who offer gifts do so not just in an earthly setting as Levitical priests, but they do it in verse 4, according to the law. So this is again where the author is going to tie the Mosaic law and the institution of the Old Testament priesthood and sacrificial system and tabernacle worship and contrast that between the original found in the true holy place, the true tent in heaven. He goes on in verse 5, look at what he says. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Well, what is this language of copy and shadow? This carries the idea, again, of one that is simply a picture. As the author has made his argument of the superiority of Christ over the Old Testament tabernacle and the sacrificial system, look at what he does. He cites Exodus 25:40. Now, let me give you a little bit of a background to Exodus, because in Exodus chapter 20, what happens? Moses is given the Ten Commandments, and then the law follows. The covenant is reestablished in 23 and 24 with the people of Israel, but then 25:1 starts like this. The Lord said to Moses, speak to the people of Israel that they take for me a contribution from every man whose heart moves him, you shall receive the contribution for him. So this was voluntary, right? Their heart is stirred and they want to give to what God wants and how he wants them to worship. And this is a contribution that you shall receive from them. What is it? Gold, silver, bronze, blue, purple, scarlet yarns, and fine twined linen, goat's hair, tanned ram skin, goat skin, acacia wood, oil for the lamps, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrance incense, onyx stone and stones for settings for the ephod and for the breastpiece, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell in their midst. Right? It was just a place of picture. That's not like, God's not limited by space and time, but he's willing to condescend himself to be with his people. Exactly as I showed you concerning the pattern of the tabernacle, verse 9, and of all its furniture, so you shall make it. And then he actually cites in our text, Exodus 25:40, and see that you make them after the pattern from them, which is being shown you on the mountain. So why did Moses set up the tabernacle the way he did? And what's the answer to that from Exodus 25:40? Because God showed it to him. God gave him the blueprint. God gave him the way in which he should establish it and the things that he needed. So can you imagine being Moses going to the people and going, okay, if your heart moves you, I have a list from the Lord, and these are the things I need. Don't you think there'd be some of them going, ah, sure, for the Lord, Moses. Right? But no. We need gold. I need silver. Like, here's all the different things. These goat skin. Like, it's all these things. And Moses didn't come up with that. God did, is the point. And even in the Old Testament, shadow or the pattern or the picture was in accordance with God, what God desired. The language there in our text in verse 5, they serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, in its lexical form carries the idea of a prototype. One author puts it this way, the shadow presupposes a corresponding reality behind it. There is something that the shadow is copying, is the point. It's like a photocopier. You need the original in order for you to be able to make a copy. And this is the point of how the author is saying it. And so the old covenant system aided the people of God to draw near to the Lord, but in essence, it was just a shadow. It was just a pattern. It was what God laid out for his people, and it wasn't like it's bad. This is how God ordained it. God wanted his creation, and specifically his people, to understand who he is, and he does so and reveals himself through lots of different means, but one of them are through the types or through the patterns that he displays within the Old Testament structure to be able to picture his abiding place and himself. The Old Covenant, again, aided the people to draw near to the Lord, but in essence, the author of Hebrews is saying that the New Covenant brings people nearer through the finished work of the person of Christ. Yes, there's coming a day when we will be complete and perfect and as we ought to be, abiding in the heavens with the Lord. But until that time, God brought himself nearer through the person of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to actually close our service at the end of our service. We're not there yet, right? With the song, Heaven Has Come. It's a Christmas hymn. Unto us from on high, reaching down into the deepest night, to the world hope has come. In the dark, the light of life has dawned. What a mystery, oh, what love. Oh, how can it be that heaven has come down to us? Because that's how it had to happen. The Old Testament covenant and the Old Testament pattern shadow pointed to the coming new. But they needed to see the fullness of Jesus and all that was accomplished in him. But heaven had to come down in order for us to be brought to heaven, is the point. And now we as New Covenant saints are living in the better day. The fullness of Christ we understand. Like, you're not sitting here going, I wonder what that pictures. It's pointed us to the person of Jesus. And as we look to him, we are living in light of the reality that this one who descended so that we who trust in him can be brought near to the Father by faith are now living out that reality, not in its shadow, but in the fullness of the new covenant, is what the author here is saying. So let me illustrate this. Okay, so stick with me. If you have not read the Narnian series, I would strongly encourage you to read the series. If you aren't a reader, at least listen to the unabridged version and do so in the publication order. But in the last battle, there's a scene in which C.S. Lewis gives us an understanding of what it looks like, or may be imaginatively looking like, when different individuals from Narnia walk through the door and enter into Aslan's country, which is depicting heaven. So he writes this, "It still seemed to be early, and the morning freshness was in the air.
They kept on stopping to look round and to look behind them, partly because it was so beautiful, but partly also because there was something about it which they could not understand. So they're in Aslan's country, right? Heaven. Peter said to Lucy, "Where is this, do you suppose?" "I don't know," said the High King. "It reminds me of somewhere, but I can't give it a name. Could it be somewhere we once stayed for a holiday when we were very, very small?" Have you ever had that experience? You're like, this kind of looks familiar. "It would have been a jolly good holiday," says Eustace. "I bet there isn't a country like this anywhere in the world. Look at the colors. You couldn't get a blue like the blue on those mountains in our world." "Is it not Aslan's country?" said Tyrion. "Not like Aslan's country on top of the mountain beyond the east and of the world," said Jill. "I've been there." "If you ask me," said Edmund, "it's like somewhere in the Narnian world. Look at those mountains ahead and the big ice mountains beyond them. Surely they're rather like the mountains we used to see from Narnia, the ones in the westward beyond the waterfall." "Yes, so they are," said Peter, "only they're bigger." "I don't think those ones are so very like anything in Narnia," said Lucy. "But look there," she pointed southward to the left, and everyone stopped and turned to look. "Those hills," said Lucy, "the nice woody ones and the blue ones behind, aren't they very like the southern border of Narnia?" So the eagle has been declaring that this is not Narnia, right? This is Aslan's country. So Lord Diggory says, "The eagle is right. Listen, Peter, when Aslan said you could never go back to Narnia, he meant that Narnia you were thinking of. But that was not the real Narnia. That had a beginning and an end. It was only a shadow or a copy of the real Narnia, which has always been here and always will be here, just as our world. England and all is only a shadow or a copy of something is in Aslan's real world. You need not mourn over Narnia, Lucy. All of the old Narnia that matters, all the dear creatures, have been drawn into the real Narnia through the door. And of course it's different," he says. "As different as a real thing is from a shadow or a waking life is from a dream." It's so good. Like, we put all our stock on this temporal stuff. When the old covenant moving into the new is reminding us that we are a people who are still living within somewhat of the shadow, but have been brought into the fullness of Jesus. And everything we have in the new covenant points us to the coming day in which Christ will rule and reign and we will be with him. It is the reality of the truth of the hymn that no matter how hard the trials are, they will feel so small when we see Jesus. But that's really hard to live. Because again, the temporal stuff is always pulling. Like, how hard would it have been for the Old Testament saint who now is fully seeing Jesus for who he is in the new covenant to not go back to the priestly system? Like, we think, what's the big deal? Like, why would you go back there? That's just a shadow. But that's what they've done their whole life. Right? Everything centered from celebrations of feasts to times of going and worshiping. Everything centered around the old covenant. And here, within the pages of this text, the author has been building to this point, and he's saying, listen, if you abandon Jesus and go back to the old covenant, you are abandoning the original for the copy. And the copy's always not as good, right? Like, have you ever had a teacher who made a copy off of an original, and then she accidentally handed out the original, and then you got it? And all the kids, what did they do? Why is yours so clear? Yeah. Don't tell her. You got the original. This is the point of what the author here is saying. And so he ends this section in verse 6 by saying this, but as it is, right? Even though these are the realities that the Levitical priest minister on earth, the Jesus is in the heavenly troop tent, he goes, but as it is, what has Christ done? Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on a better promise. One author puts it this way: the reason the new covenant is better is because it is established on the basis of a better promise. Since it is, right, enacted on a better promise. The better promises are revealed in the terms ultimately of the new covenant. He's going to spell that out for us in the upcoming week, but I want to give it to you right now because you'll have to wait for next week, right? So I'll give it to you now. In verse 10, he'll say, that what's one of the realities of how the new covenant is better in Christ Jesus is it found in verse 10, for God will do what? He will write the law on the hearts of his people. Christ's law is written on our hearts, different than being written on tablets. Two, in verse 11, he'll say, all covenant members will know the Lord. Right? If you're a part of the body of Christ, like, we don't have to sit here every Sunday arguing with you and trying to figure out who really knows the Lord. Right? We come to worship. And then the third component is also found in verse 12, where he says he will take your sins, the sins that are forgiven, and he will again remember them no more. It's an amazing promise. The fullness of everything that we've been given. Though God forgave in the Old Testament, wasn't there a constant reminder that the final sacrifice wasn't made yet? Because they had to keep going back and offer another sacrifice and offer another sacrifice. Oh, man, it would have been carcasses and so very bloody. Not for us. Some of you guys can't even stand butchering like chicken. So you buy the skinless, boneless, everything. Can you imagine how bloody the Old Testament and Old Covenantal system would have been? And so Schreiner summarizes this section this way. Indeed, Jesus is now seated at the right hand of the one who reigns in the heavens, demonstrating that he is king priest. His rule in the heavens indicates that he is a minister of the true sanctuary and tabernacle in the heavens. The priests, by way of contrast, minister at the earthly tabernacle with gifts and sacrifices. Since Jesus was a priest, he also had to offer sacrifices. His is not merely an earthly priest, sacrifices had to be offered in accordance with the Mosaic law in verse 4. The sanctuary which the priest served, however, functions as a pattern of the heavenly tabernacle in verse 5, in accordance with Exodus 25. Jesus' heavenly ministry is better than the priest's earthly ministry. Why? For he mediates a better covenant. And it is a better covenant because it is enacted on the basis, again, of a better promise. So how, if this is true, that again, Christ's heavenly ministry reminds us that we are at peace with God and have his divine empowerment to live unto God's glory. We see it in the first way that Jesus' position in the heavens makes the way for us. If this is true, our standing is secure, what then should be your response and mine? Here's the text. Plummer and Johnson put it this way, and then I have an illustration, a couple points, and we'll be done. Generations, they write, of Israel's offspring had associated the Jerusalem temple with God's presence on earth and sought assurance of forgiveness in blood poured out and carcasses consumed on its altar. The first generation who heard this Hebrew sermon needed to realize that Jesus had offered the final sacrifice for sin and entered a sanctuary that, though unseen to the human eye, radiates a reality that casts earthly Zion into the shadows. We're not living in the shadows anymore. And so again, imagine the disciples post-resurrection reading the Old Testament. Like, you can almost see John going, hey, this is why it had to be a spotless lamb. Because Jesus is perfect. He's the eternal Son. Imagine them reading, again, the narratives and finding that the Messiah would be what? Prophet, priest, and king. All in one. Not three separate groups of people. Imagine them reading the Exodus account of the death angel and going, man, this is why the firstborn. This is why the blood had to be put on the post. The door, come on. Jesus said, I'm the door. Like, no one comes to the Father except through me. Like, can you imagine? Read your Bible like that. Remind yourself that this Christ, who has accomplished all of this, is presently seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and no one and nothing will move him. And so in application, then, it really applies to two things. First, our standing in Christ is sure. If you've come to faith in Christ, your standing is sure. God's acceptance of Christ's once for all sacrifice is made constantly visible in your imagination and through the word by the Son being at the right hand of God's King Priest forever. I don't care how you feel. I don't care how I feel. I don't care what circumstances happened to you in the past. I don't care what fears you have about the future. I care that Jesus is right where God wants him, and he's seated at the right hand of the majesty on high, and because by faith I'm in him, I too stand firmly before the Father. The second truth is this. Not just our standing in Christ is sure, but our future in Christ begins now, right? What lies ahead is beyond what we can imagine, but it does start now. The new covenant being instituted by the Lord inaugurated something. Something started. Now, is it in its full heyday? No. I use the illustration in my notes. Like the dawning of the sun promises a new day, we live and await the day where our faith will be full sight. But isn't that what the sun promises? Like, if you are middle-aged or older, you've seen a lot of sunrises. Like, I never used to see sunrises. I see sunrises all the time. It's like dark, and you know what? There's all these colors, and it's not just in picture. When I was young, I had no time for sunrises. But when the sun starts to rise and it crests and it starts to outshine the darkness, there's lots of stuff happening. And one of the things that's happening as the dawn is rising is it's declaring God's faithfulness and promise of a new day. And with new days as believers, how many times have you thought to yourself, there's new mercies, right? Right? His mercies are new every morning. Like, this is why you should wake up. No, but like, mercies are new every morning. Great is his faithfulness. Well, with the new covenant, when you place your faith in Christ Jesus, and you're not living out of the copy, but you're in the fullness of Jesus Christ by faith, the sun has dawned. Is it in the middle of the sky when we're in heaven and everything? No, not yet. But it has dawned and it's rising. Like, there's something that started. Something's different than that. That's the copy. This is the reality that we will see in its fullness when the day fully dawns. Until that day, church, stand firmly in thought, affection that has been made new in Christ, and with your lives on the reality that Jesus is at the right hand of the Father, and he will not be moved. Stand in the reality of that truth, and as you do, let the dawning of the new covenant move you to the reality that the fullness of the day is coming. But until that day, everything we need, as we'll see in the second point, we have been given in Christ through this better covenant. He who enables us to stand will enable us also to walk in him. Let's pray. Father, grow us. Grow us because there are wrong thinking that we oftentimes do not see. We believe all the things we feel. We believe the circumstances. We believe the voices in our head. We believe the voices of others and the voices even within our culture. When we ought to be people who, yes, live in this world and do not live in some eternal state of being no earthly good, but we must live in this temporal life, always looking through the lens of the eternal Christ. He is the one who has truly blessed us. And in him, we have everything we need to live holy unto him until that day. And so grow us by your kindness, both in thinking, affection, and enable us to walk in accordance with your word and in accordance with the truth of who your son is and who we've been made in him. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.